Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 16. We'll look at the second half of Psalm 16 this morning. And now, give your attention to the reading of God's holy word. Psalm 16, verse 1. A Miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You made known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Would you pray with me again? Our Father in heaven, as we turn to this means of grace that Christ has ordained for our worship, ordained to feed our soul, we ask that you would bless it. We pray that you, your Spirit, would work in our hearts to illuminate your word to us. We ask that you might give us faith to receive this means of grace, not as the words of men, but the words of Christ this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we looked at the first six verses of this psalm, Psalm 16. And we noted, and we looked at the psalm from the perspective of the first commandment. Because Psalm 16 seems to teach us what the heart looks like when a man has no other gods before the one triune God. We notice that the core struggle in David's heart in this psalm is his struggle with the reality of death, the reality that every human being before the return of Christ must face. We examine the response of a righteous heart as we see it displayed in the psalm. The response of a righteous heart to death. And then we ask questions of our own hearts. How we respond to death. And how we respond to our one true God. And the climax of Psalm 16 in this first half we found in verse 5 and 6. Where the true believer, the faithful servant of God, looks to the Lord alone as his inheritance and his very great reward. Well, this week we are going to continue in our theme of looking at Psalm 16 in light of the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And when it comes to the law, and contemplating the law, we who are fallen creatures, we whose thinking has been corrupted by our sin, we tend to corrupt the law in our own minds and in our own hearts. One great error that we make often is that we try to use the law to earn salvation or to earn some merit and blessing from God. And another error that we often make is that rather than seeing the law of God that He gives to us as our rule of life as a good thing, we see the law of God as a burdensome restraint on our lives. When we think about the law of God this way, rather than seeing it as a good thing, a thing that liberates us to freedom to live in the covenant mercy of the Lord, we begin to hate the law. We become bitter toward the commandments that God has given us. But the scripture does not paint a picture of the law that way. Rather, in Romans 7, Paul teaches something different about the law of God. He writes that the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And so we who are fallen creatures, we who tend to corrupt everything that the Lord gives to us, we need help to understand this truth that God's law is good for His people. Sometimes we cannot see the goodness of the law. And sometimes we need help. But thankfully, the Lord has given us the Psalm 16. He has given us these Psalms, especially the 16th Psalm, to demonstrate to us what the heart looks like when it has no other God but the one true God. We get a picture in Psalm 16 what it looks like to understand that the first commandment is good and to long after the one true God is our God. The second half of this psalm, it focuses on the faithful Lord. In the first six verses, we get a picture of the faithful servant and his piety and his love for the Lord. And then in verses 7 through 11, we get a description of the object of our faith, the faithful Lord. He is good. And the commandment to have God the Father as our one true God, it's not a burdensome thing, rather it leads to blessing. It leads to counsel and comfort and contentment. And those three ideas there, counsel, comfort, and contentment of the faithful Lord, that serves as the outline for this message this morning. You'll find an outline in your bulletin on the inside cover. So let's first dive into the point we see in verses 7 and 8, and this idea that when we come to the Lord as our one true God, He gives us counsel because He is our faithful Lord. We need to remember the context of the psalm. David, again, he writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he is struggling with the reality of death. We don't know exactly the circumstance in his life, but clearly the tone and the context that we deduce from this psalm is David is wrestling with death. And in verse 7, David begins to confess the faithfulness of the Lord as he wrestles with this idea. And he finds the faithful counsel of the Lord especially helpful as he deals with the reality of death and the distresses of this life. Verse 7 of our psalm says, "I will bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me." Now, to understand this verse, we need to observe that the two phrases in this verse, they work together to communicate one idea. In Hebrew poetry, we call these two phrases a synonymous parallelism. Basically, the two phrases, they communicate the same idea, but in a slightly different way. And that is the nature of Hebrew poetry. Instead of a poetry that focuses on rhyme of words and syllables like Western poetry, Hebrew poetry rhymes ideas rather than sounds. And so in these two verses, or in this verse, in these two phrases, we see similar ideas put together. And we're going to look at the first phrase. The first phrase in general, it just proclaims, "I will bless the Lord who gives me counsel." It gives a general recognition of the faithfulness of the Lord. David blesses or he praises the Lord for giving him counsel. Now we saw in the first six verses that David had placed his hope in the Lord alone. He had forsaken all other gods, and he prayed, "Preserve me, O God, for in you alone I take refuge." And now we learn the blessing of this faith. He did not have an empty faith, rather, and God does not leave David alone as he's struggling. As David seeks the Lord as his refuge, God answers him. God ministers to him in his heart as he's in the dark and wondering about death and wondering about the end of his life. The Lord gives him counsel. The Lord teaches David. And we need to realize that when God commands us to come to him and have no other gods before him, he calls us to something good. He calls us to receive something that you need, something that you cannot find anywhere else on earth, anywhere else in all of creation. When you look to the Lord alone, he doesn't leave you wondering. Rather, he teaches you about himself. When your heart is struggling to discern which way to go and which way to live, the Lord gives us counsel. Counselor is one of the names of Jesus Christ. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, the prophet gives this title, Wonderful Counselor. There in Isaiah it is written, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." You see, Christ, as he came to earth as the incarnate Son of God, both God and man, he came as the revelation of God the Father. No one has seen the Father, but if we have seen the Son and known him, we have known the Father. And he came to teach us the way of salvation, to explain with clarity the meaning of his death on the cross. And as he counseled his disciples before he was to leave and go and lay down his life on the cross, he promised to send the Holy Spirit. In John 16, verses 12 through 15, Christ says, "I still have many things to teach you, to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare to you." Jesus had more to reveal after his death and resurrection and ascension. So he promises to send the Holy Spirit to his people. And he sent the Holy Spirit as the author of the New Testament scriptures. And as the Holy Spirit dwells in each of us who are believers in Christ, he unites us to Christ. He regenerates our hearts to believe the gospel. And he counsels us by illuminating the meaning of God's word in the scriptures to our hearts and our minds. The Bible teaches that God counsels believers. He teaches believers through the scriptures. And David expresses here in this psalm that he has been instructed by the Lord as he looks to the Lord alone as his God. And that takes us to our second phrase in verse 7. The second phrase is, "In the night also my heart instructs me." Now this phrase that makes the same point is, as the first phrase, "I will bless the Lord who gives me counsel," but it teaches the same idea from the heart. The first thing to notice is that night is really a bad translation. In the Hebrew, night is plural, so the better translation of this word is something like night after night, or other translations use in the night seasons. But the idea is that this counsel, this teaching, this comfort that David receives is not a one-time thing. God is faithful to counsel him and to comfort him night after night. And in the night, it reveals that place in David's life where he finds the Lord's counsel particularly helpful. And this is something that we can all relate to. At night, we're alone. The night is usually that time of day where the distractions of life are set aside. The night is that time when your thoughts are filled with the questions and the troubles and the struggles you have, the troubles of your heart. They seem to come alive when you lay in bed and everything is quiet and you're waiting to fall asleep. And there, in the night, you are left with your fears and your questions. And this is something common to the human experience. During the night, before Jacob met his brother Esau, Jacob was distressed with fear of meeting his brother, and rightly so, because he had swindled Esau 2 times before he left. And so, in his distress, Jacob went to an isolated place where he prayed and he wrestled with God and found the comfort of the Lord. On the night when Jesus was to be betrayed, he went to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. He was distressed with agony as he faced the suffering that would come on the cross. And as he prayed to God the Father to make certain his will for his son, the Lord comforted him. He sought the Lord in the night seasons. But look at the benefit that David finds in the counsel of the Lord. In the night, as he struggles with the reality of death, as he struggles with the distresses of his life, his heart instructs him. Now, instruction and teaching and guidance are surely part of what David means when he says, "In the night, my heart instructs me." But that's not all that David means. In Hebrew, the word also carries the connotation or the meaning to chastise, to discipline, and to rebuke. So instruction and teaching and chastisement are put together on the lips of David and on our lips as we sing this psalm. And when we think about what he really means, and we can look to the rest of Scripture, and especially Psalm 19, and see what David's talking about. Back in Psalm, or up forward in this book, in Psalm 19, David confesses that he has stored up God's Word in his heart. David is a man who meditates upon God's promises, God's statutes, God's Word. David has prayed in the Scriptures, "Incline my heart to your testimonies, and confirm to your servant your promise, that you may be feared." See, David's heart has been instructed and has been formed as he has meditated upon the Word of God night after night. And so David wrestles with his fears at night. And as he wrestles with his fears, the Lord moves his heart to remember God's Word. You might think about a conversation that goes on in your head. When things get tough or you begin to fear, you start thinking about the fear of death and what lies before you, and it starts to consume you. But then your heart, as it's instructed by the gospel and the Word of God, it says, "Stop. You are secure in Christ. You have nothing to fear. Your fear is inconsistent with the reality that you are united to Christ." Or maybe you might complain about the difficulties that lie before you at work on Monday morning and the circumstances that are difficult that you face each day. And as you struggle and worry about these things, your heart says, "Quit whining. Quit whining. The Lord will provide." And sometimes it's not your heart. Sometimes it may be your wife or your husband's, or even in a more humbling situation, it may be your kids. Why are you worrying? Isn't God in control of that? See, after the Lord counsels David, David remembers God's faithfulness. He has struggled with the realities of life. He has looked to the Lord as God alone. The Lord has been faithful. And then in verse 8, we see that this is true. We see the result of the counsel and instruction and chastisement of the Lord in the heart of the man who believes in him. In verse 8, David confesses, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. After wrestling in the night with these great fears, God has set David's heart straight. The Lord has assured David that he's secure in the hands of God. And we need to realize that this isn't just for David. This is for all of you who are believers in Christ. When you turn to Christ in faith, he will teach you that you're safe. And he will teach you that you are preserved in him. We believe that the Bible teaches that you can have true assurance of your salvation in this life as you turn in faith to Jesus Christ. Well, the counsel of the faithful Lord leads us and leads David the psalmist to find comfort in the faithful Lord. The psalm deals again with this serious concern of death that all of us have to face, that unites all of humanity. And instead of quivering in fear, quivering in grief, David teaches us to rejoice. In verse 9, David says, therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. You see, sometime during the night, as David wrestled with the reality of death, the dangers that he faced in his life, the Lord gave him hope through the word, through the promise of the gospel. The fear of death in David's heart, it was replaced with gladness and rejoicing. The worry and grief of the unknown was replaced with thoughts of worship and security in the Lord. The Lord has taught David that his flesh dwells secure. Though threats and trials wait outside David's bedroom door, he does not fear death. Though he will ultimately see his son usurp the throne and the danger of losing the crown, he does not fear death. But how is it possible? I mean, this is not a human thing. We do not know about death in ourselves. I mean, how can we rejoice when we know that death is coming like a freight train? No one can escape it. Does this joy that David has make sense? Well, you see, the psalm doesn't leave us asking these questions and doesn't leave us wanting. Rather, the psalm gives us the reason for David's joy, the reason that we can have joy and hope. In verse 10, David asks, after he says, therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices, my flesh dwells secure, he confesses, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. But these words, David confesses that God's faithfulness, it doesn't end with the counsel in the night season as he's dealing with the realities of life. Rather, God's faithfulness extends beyond his death. The one true God will not leave David in the grave. In other words, God will not let death destroy the believer, nor let death consume his body forever. Rather, the believer has faith that he will rise again to new life. Now, if you step back and think about this psalm written in its historical context, we have to realize and deal with the fact that David was the author of this psalm. King David lived 3,000 years ago. And unless I'm mistaken, or unless someone has stolen his bones, his body still lies in a grave or in a tomb somewhere in Palestine. And he has not come back to life. It's very possible that his bones have already turned to dust. So how is David's hope true? How can we believe these words when we see that David, the author of the psalm, still lies in the grave? Well, the answer to that question is that David intends something much bigger. David is really acting as a prophet. When we look to the New Testament, we see that the New Testament interprets this psalm and this phrase and this testimony of David is not just a testimony about the hope of the believer, but rather David was prophesying about Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Peter clearly teaches us this as he interprets Psalm 16 in Acts chapter 2. And as we turn over there, we need to read this interpretation of the New Testament writer. We find it in Acts chapter 2, verses 26 through 32. Beginning in 25, Peter, as he's preaching this Pentecost sermon, he says, "For David says concerning Christ, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses.'" See, Psalm 16 is not just about David. Psalm 16 is a prophecy of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We know this because the New Testament interprets the psalm for us. Jesus came to our world so that he could bear the sin that we have committed and are guilty of on the cross, and so that he might bear the wrath of God for our sin. And then God raised his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, from the dead, from the grave on the third day. And this resurrection, it announced publicly that Jesus' death had perfectly and had completely united us to God, all of us who have faith in Christ. And then the Apostle Paul, he adds to this. He gives more clarity. And the Apostle Paul describes Christ as the firstborn from the dead. And as we see what the Apostle communicates here, we see how we've gone from David expressing the confidence he has that God will raise him from the dead, to David prophesying about Christ. And now as we look at how Paul interprets this, we see that the resurrection of Christ is something about us. Christ is the firstborn of the dead. And then Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made of life, alive." The resurrection of Jesus Christ, it not only communicates our justification or our forgiveness in sins, but the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it guarantees that you who believe in Christ will one day be raised again like he was. So in verse 9 and 10 of this psalm, in Psalm 16, the Holy Spirit, he lifted David up to speak of things that were beyond himself. And as we sing these words, we sing about Jesus Christ, our one and our only Savior and Lord. And as you sing about the resurrection of Christ, you must have comfort in your soul. Because if you're a believer in Christ, there is no longer any fear in death, because Jesus will raise up your body again on the last day. The fear of death has been replaced with hope for all those who believe in Jesus Christ for their salvation. And so we turn from the comfort of the faithful Lord to the contentment of the faithful Lord. Contentment in the faithful Lord. The psalm began with a confession that there is no good apart from the Lord. And in verse 11, the meaning of that statement is expanded. It's expanded beyond our temporal or earthly benefits, the jobs that we have, the homes we have, the families we have. In essence, this phrase that I have no good apart from you is blown up. It's expanded beyond this life. In verse 11, David says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." See, we have fullness of joy in Christ alone. He pours out upon us pleasure forevermore. And notice that the psalm, it uses language that reaches beyond our lifetime on earth, because all of us will die and be buried. But the righteous man, that is expressed in this psalm, and we are, he recognizes that there are blessings in God that extend beyond his life. And we are taught to worship the Lord and sing this psalm to him and hope for blessings that go beyond our 70, 80, 90 years. They go on forever. We will all die. David knew that he would die, but he recognized that his inheritance was the Lord, was in the Lord, and the covenant promise of salvation that God gave him would fill him with blessings forever. Rather than focus on what we need right now here, David looks to the eternal blessings. And we need to be reminded of those time and time again. We will dwell with the Lord in heaven. The pavement of the city of God, the New Jerusalem, will be like paved like with gold. We will eat of the tree of life for all eternity. We will drink of the water of life that flows from the throne of God. We will be crowned as precious in the sight of God. Because the Lord, the one true God and our Creator, the author of our salvation, is our eternal inheritance. Now when you think back to the garden, before the fall, Adam walked with God in a changeable state in the garden. But he walked with God, and that was a type of the relationship that God created mankind to have with him. But the heart of the psalmist here shows that we have something much better. We have a hope of heaven where we will delight in the presence of the Lord in an unchanging way. Forever we will dwell with the Lord. And we have a much greater inheritance in Jesus Christ than Adam did under the covenant of works. We shall have no other God but the one true God, and he will be our inheritance. So in conclusion, let's think about the first commandment again. In order to have no other gods before the triune God of the Bible, you must set aside everything else that you worship, everything else that you desire, and you must give yourself, your whole heart, to the Lord. At first hearing, this command may sound like a burden. It may be the way a woman who has been married before to an abusive husband hears that command to submit to her husband. Because all she knows is a man who never loved her. Or a child who had been neglected by a father and had been abused and not taken care of and never embraced. The command does not call us to have no other God before us, like this child who only knows a harsh, unloving, uncompassionate father. But rather, this psalm, it calls us, and the first commandment, it calls us to a God who is good, a God who loves us. And there's no burden at all in the heart of the psalmist. He finds total joy in the Lord as he turns to him as his one true God. And so rather than fearing this commandment, rather than finding a burden under setting aside all that you love for the one thing that is a lasting inheritance, and that is the relationship to our Creator and our God through Christ. We are to turn to Jesus as our Savior, and we're to recognize that He leads us into great blessing as we trust in Him by faith. And He will leave us not rejected, not in a harsh, horrible situation. Rather, He will give us great joy and gladness that will last for eternity. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you might cause us to understand your word clearly. That you might give us a love for you, that a love that our rebellious hearts are incapable of expressing and incapable of truly having. We pray that your Spirit would cause us to find delight in you alone and these wonderful blessings that you place before us in Jesus Christ. We need your help. Write your law and the love for you in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In closing, please take your song.